study the Bible, it's important that we know how to study the Bible. Sometimes I talk with folks and they raise the question, well, how can I learn, how can I study and come away with a good understanding of what's in the Bible? Well, we need to learn how to study. Now, in our study tonight, we're going to be talking about New Testament examples. But before we get to that, I want to ping on folks just as quickly as I can on passages. And that's what I've been wanting you to do for a long time, to go boom, 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 boom. And so we don't have to stop and think a long time on where things are found. Okay, Amy? All right, if I'm looking for a passage that tells me that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is death, where would I turn? Proverbs 14:25. Okay, it's easy to get those numbers kind of mixed up. If I wanted to read about Cain and Abel, Rachel, where would I turn?
Genesis.
The whole book?
No.
Okay. Okay. Where would I turn?
Chapter 3 or 4.
Okay, chapter 4. That's right. If I wanted to read a New Testament passage that tells me about the faith of Abel, where would I turn, David?
Hebrews 11.
Excellent. If I wanted to read about Nadab and Abihu, Sarah, where would I turn? Emily, help her out. Nadab and Abihu. This is a real important one. Amy? Donna? 10, 1 and 2. Good. If I wanted to read about King Saul, Carolyn, where would I turn?
King Samuel Chronicles. It's one of those names I can remember.
Somebody help her out.
First Samuel 15.
All right. If I wanted to read about King Uzziah, where would I turn? David? Excellent. Bruce, if I wanted to find a passage that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, where would I turn? Don't give me the songbook number. All right, Colossians 3:17. If I wanted to read a passage where the Lord said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? David?
Luke 6:46.
If I wanted to read a passage that says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Daniel, where would I turn? That's not the correct answer. Who said it? 2 John 9:9-11. All right, very good. If I wanted to read a passage that tells me that we're not under the terms of the Old Testament, there are many. Where would I turn? David?
Well, you got those two parallels. All right. Colossians 2:14-16.
All right, good. Daniel?
Hebrews 8.
All right, that's good. James?
The whole book of Galatians.
Whole book of Galatians, yes. John Grigalski?
Galatians 5:4,
good.
Romans 15:4,
yes. There are a host of them. Anybody want to contribute another one?
Hebrews, 1 chapter.
All right, the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, there are three books in the New Testament that refute that we're under the Old Testament law. What are they? That's right. Okay, that's right. Now, if I wanted to read a passage that tells me of the transfiguration of the Lord, that is, Moses and Elijah appearing unto him, and the voice saying, this is my son, hear him. Where do I read of the transfiguration of Jesus?
Matthew 17.
All right. Good. If I wanted to read a passage that tells me that the Holy Spirit would be given to the apostles to guide them into all the truth, where would I find it?
John 16:13.
That's one you need to know just like that, because all truth, that's the key. The Holy Spirit revealed to them all truth. If I wanted to read a passage where all authority was given unto Jesus in heaven and earth, where would I turn? Penny, remember?
Matthew 7:21.
That's close. Matthew 28:18. But Matthew 7:21's got a similar thought in it. Matthew 7:21, you remember what's in there?
What do you say, Lord,
Why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?
Absolutely. Well, that's Luke 6, 46, but it's very similar. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of mine. It's a very similar passage, okay? Betty Jo, very good. There's a passage that tells me that we are to, whatever we do, we're to do unto the purpose of edifying. Let all things be done unto edifying. All right, Chris?
1 Corinthians 6:23.
All right. All right,
10:23,
if I remember correctly. That's correct. And there's one in 14:26. I forgot that one. 14. 1 Corinthians 6:12. That's right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 10:23, and 14:26. All of those. And the answer to many questions, pardon me, the answer to many questions is found in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. What's there? Good. Go ahead. All right, the revealed things belong to man. The secret things belong to God. Yeah, okay, got it. Yeah, well, that's all right. That's good enough, I suppose, for right now. I want to turn our attention now to these New Testament examples. And how do we know when they're binding? In our study tonight, we're going to proceed a little farther than the rule of uniformity. Now, I want us to understand these are not rules that are just set down like the Ten Commandments, but they are logical, and you will see the reasoning behind them as we pursue just a little further. The rule of uniformity. When you read of a particular practice in the New Testament, that every time you read about it, it occurs exactly the same way, then that's to help you to know something or to learn something about how to do something or what to do in that circumstance. For example, we looked in every example, or I should say, I've got to say that right, for illustrative purposes, in every example of conversion we find in the New Testament, there was always teaching. Someone had to be taught first. Now that constitutes a pattern, doesn't it? If teaching always was first in conversion, then that's what we need to do in order to convert somebody. We need to teach them. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where does it say that, Katie? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's good. You saw that on the chart, didn't you? Yeah, that's good. Now, we see that the only way to produce faith is through teaching. Secondly, when we examine passages pertaining to the observance of the Lord's Supper, we can show that it was observed upon the first day of the week, and that becomes very significant. We can show that from the standpoint of the beginning place in Acts 2. The day of Pentecost was upon the first day of the week, and there we see the Lord's Supper began. It was to be instituted in the Lord's kingdom, he said, and the kingdom began in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 20, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Uniformity in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Uniformity, as we read in the New Testament, regarding the work of the church in the realm of evangelism, benevolence. No variation in the pattern. You remember the middle man circle. You won't find that in all of the Bible. Not there. And so without that, we see that there is a pattern that exists without that. And we see that in the realm of evangelism and benevolence, in all of these passages that we've studied, the communication was directly between the sending church and the preacher, or the sending church and the receiving church. Period. That constitutes a pattern. Now, when is an example binding? Let's go a little further. Let's talk about the law or the rule of materiality. Now, that sounds like a big old thing that is hard to get a handle on, but it's really not. We raise the question every day of our lives regarding certain things. Is that material? Is it relevant? You ever ask that question? Does that have any substance or relationship to the thing that we're trying to do? Now, that's simply the question. We must determine whether or not everything stated is essential or relevant to the practice of God's will. How do you do that? Well, the other side of that coin, either it's relative or it's incidental to the practice. In other words, it has no relevance. Now, illustrations of things which are irrelevant or incidental. The place where someone is baptized. Does it make any difference where you are baptized? Does it? No, it doesn't make any difference. We can find all kinds of pools of water in which to baptize somebody. But what about the place of worship? Is that material where you worship? Okay. All right, physically it doesn't. We must be in Christ if our worship is to be acceptable. But that describes relationship. But is there some physical place we have to be in order for our worship to be acceptable? That's right. But we could also worship at home, you see. Point being, we don't have to have a church building. We could meet out under a tree. Now, a place is necessarily inferred from the command to assemble. You cannot assemble without a place. But that place doesn't have to be a specific place. Doesn't have to be in a church building. Doesn't have to be in somebody's home. It could be in a rented or a borrowed facility. There are all kinds of places, you see.
You use that example and always remind me. The congregation we're worshiping at, we come in Sunday morning and a pipe at first. There's water in the building. So we worship out under the trees.
Yeah.
In the parking lot.
Yeah.
Because the water
was yeah. That's right. It can be done. So where you worship is irrelevant. Now, I want us to understand when I say where, we're talking about what physical structure we might worship in. Okay? Now, I don't want to be understood that it's all right to be a part of a denominational religion. I think we're all on the same page on that. Okay? All right. David? Okay, that's true. But when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, we want to look at this. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Well, let's begin, if you would please, at verse 20. In verse 20, this Samaritan woman said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that would be Mount Gerizim, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, under what system of rule did Jesus say that? Or did the Jews say that? Under the Jewish system. That's right. The city of Jerusalem was where the temple was. And so, yes, it was the place where men ought to worship. But verse 21, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now what did he say about place of worship? That's irrelevant. What then became relevant? The manner of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. Now this helps us, I think. Is that some kind of a man-made rule, Chris?
To answer your question, no.
Okay. And you had a question?
Yes.
Okay.
When I first got here, my neighbor had one leg and couldn't get around very much. He was of a denominational faith, and I didn't know very much. And he said, "Nah, I don't go to church, you know, but I believe that it doesn't matter where you worship. So I just worship right here from home because, you know, I can't get out very much. And, so I just worship God right here in my house. I just can't do that."
Well, it's kind of hard to have an assembly with just one person.
Because we're two or more.
Yeah. Well, I think David's daughter, Amanda and Anthony, when they were up in Minot, they were the only Christians that worship together. And so they did. They met in their home, just the two of them, and they constituted the church in Minot. But the circumstance of the man that you're talking about worshiping alone, now that's not two or more gathered together. So that wouldn't work. Okay.
Well, also notice the verbiage in Ephesians 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together."
That's right.
So the obvious conclusion from that is, a person by himself does not satisfy the requirements of Ephesians 10:25.
Well, that's right, and of course the text tells us when you come together in the church, there is an assembled capacity, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so the assembly constitutes an element of importance. But the manner of worship is the thing that's key. Whether you worship under a tree or whether you worship in a rented building, borrowed building, etc., becomes irrelevant. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah.
Okay, David?
And then you have to be careful because some people say, well, there's three of us going fishing and we'll just do our services out here. There's three of us, that's two or more stuff, but they can't do that either because that's not the assembly.
Yeah. So now we've got a portable church of convenience.
Right.
Yeah, that won't work either. Richard?
Yeah, what I was going to say is that there's no example, no incidents in the entire New Testament of establishing a church and then de-establishing it just for our convenience.
I like that expression, de-establishing it. But the point being, you set it up and you take it down and just on our convenience, on our whim. Yeah, okay. Well, whether or not it's relevant, let's talk about things that are relevant. For example, when someone desires to be baptized, does it make any difference how you baptize them? Whether you pour water on them, whether you sprinkle water on them, or whether you immerse them? Is that a matter of relevance?
Yes.
Sure, it's relevant. Yes. In Romans, the 4th chapter, and a host of other passages, but Romans, the 6th chapter, the 4th verse it is, we learn that we are buried with Him in baptism unto death. We're buried with Him. Now you'll notice the same thought in Colossians chapter 2, about verse 12, where we are buried. Now, burial. I dare say that if you had a loved one, that you would take him out and dig a little hole and throw about a shovel full of dirt in his face and call him buried, would you? You wouldn't dig a hole and just reach down in that shovel and take a handful and just sprinkle it in his face and call him buried. You would understand that to bury the man means to do what to him? Put him under, to cover him. Now, interestingly enough, the word baptizo literally means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. Some translations render it that way, to immerse. And that's correct. That is a translation of the word. And so we see clearly that whether or not somebody is immersed, that is a matter of relevance. That is a matter that is essential. Now, again, we want to consider another matter. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, whether or not we use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, or whether we use ice cream and cake, does that make any difference? Well, why? How do we know it makes some difference? All right, Jesus specified the elements. He took the unleavened bread. We know it was unleavened bread because He instituted the Lord's Supper during the observance of the Passover. There wasn't to be any leaven even in the house. And the fruit of the vine was very simply what they had at the observance of the Passover was grape juice, fruit of the vine. Now, does it make a difference what elements we use in the observance of the Lord's Supper? Why, certainly it does. It makes a difference. These were the elements that the Lord had when He instituted the Lord's Supper. And when He said, "This do," He didn't say, "Do something else." You do this. Now, let's consider another one that becomes applicable to some of the division that has existed in the church. The oversight of elders. Is it a matter of relevance whether or not elders may oversee many congregations, or whether they're limited in their authority to oversee one congregation, the one that appointed them? Is that relevant? Does it make any difference? Well, sure it does. And we've got passages that help us to understand that in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28. The text tells us to take heed unto yourselves, as Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, and to the church of God, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Those elders were to oversee what local or what congregation? The local church over which they had been appointed. Now there's another passage that we have in our list to remember. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Peter wrote to those elders in the 5th chapter, and he told them to take heed, shepherd the flock, thank you, which is among you, or to pastor the flock, to tend the flock, which is among you, exercising the oversight. Again, we see that elders are limited in the scope of their oversight. That's relevant. If elders want to oversee four or five churches, that's a matter of relevance. That's wrong. They don't have any authority to do that. And the reason being, these passages limit their authority to the church that appointed them. Now, do we see that? All right, that's a matter of relevance. When is a New Testament example binding? There's something just kind of came up there, Richard. I'm protected. Look at that. All right. Is the action universal in its application? Now, that sounds like a simple question. Joey?
Before you press on, you're asking the question, is something relevant? If you can produce other passages in the Bible that tie into something,
yeah,
you can use that to demonstrate relevance. For example, the baptism. It symbolically represents, like you said, the death and the burial. So the fact that the body is going under the water has symbolism and relevance because it is symbolic of a burial. You talked about the bread. If we substitute something else for the bread, if we just make that hamburger or something like that, somebody might ask that question. But look at the significance of other passages
in
the Bible that reference bread, the manna that fell from heaven, the showbread. The phrase, I am the bread of life, etc. There are other passages you can tie into and show that that particular type of food that's used is relevant and it is that type. It can't be substituted for something else.
All right.
Because of all the other passages that tie into it, and you can see the meaning and the symbolism behind it.
For these purposes, yes. Of course, the word bread is used regarding the common meal, but we see the relevance as it pertains to these purposes and the observance of these feasts. That's true. All right. Now, is the action universal in application? Now, these questions that we're asking, they're not hard questions, but yet they have pertinence to the things that we're talking about to determine whether certain elements of an example become binding. The gospel, with all its requirements and blessings, was to be preached to the whole world, wasn't it? Preach the gospel to every creation. Now, if the gospel was to be preached to every creation, or every creature, wouldn't it seem reasonable, logical, that whatever the gospel commanded could be observed by every creature? Did God demand that men preach something that men can't do? No, it's universal. The command to repent, it's universal. Why? Well, because sin is universal. All men are condemned because all men sin. The solution is in the obedience to the gospel. That's why the gospel was to be preached to every creature. Now, God is an impartial character. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, in verse 11, it tells us specifically that He is no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. When Paul, or Peter rather, was instructed to go to the household of Cornelius, in Acts, the 10th chapter, he didn't want to go because, you see, Cornelius was a Gentile. And God convinced him to go and to preach to the household of Cornelius. Now, when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, Peter said that I perceive something is true. What had he perceived? Carolyn? Sorry, Richard. Carolyn? Cut you right off, didn't
I? I don't know if I'll say what you were thinking of, but the gospel
was to be for all. That's right. Now, Richard.
God is no respecter of persons.
All right. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Now, what does that suggest to us? Not only is the gospel to be preached to everybody, but it's possible for everybody to work righteousness. It's possible. Comment? All right. Bruce?
Also, you make a statement that the same thing is happening now that happened in the beginning.
All right. This is true. David?
Several things. simply want to do things the way they want to do them.
Well, what we want to do is to make an application of these examples that's consistent. Now, that becomes pertinent to the very question we've asked. Now, regarding this universal application, turn in your Bible to Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts, the 20th chapter. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow. And he prolonged his speech until midnight, and there were many lights in the upper chamber." Wait a minute. Where were they meeting? Pardon me? Up on the third floor. They were meeting in an upper chamber. Now, where was the Lord when he began to institute the Lord's Supper? Where was he, John? He was in an upper room. Now, does the upper room or the third story chamber, is that part of the example binding? Well, how do you know? All right, it becomes an exception. Now, why? Suppose, John, that I'm going to go to Antarctica and teach some folks up there the gospel. Let's suppose that I've got a handful of folks that want to be baptized into Christ. Now, before I can say anything to them or teach them how to worship, I've got to teach them how to build a three-story igloo.
You said upper.
I'm in upper. Oh, you could go down?
Well, you said
Oh. Okay, well, go up. Where it's cold. Going to have to build somebody a three-story igloo, right? So I'm going to have to teach them construction before I can teach them worship. Yes. Well, it just was in Acts 20. If you'll read on just a little bit, it says in verse 9, "And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being borne down with sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." So evidently they were meeting on the third floor of this building. Now, another question regarding relevance and universal application, John, I won't miss you, but another question that we have to ask then, in order to worship properly and observe the Lord's Supper in an acceptable way, does that mean then somebody has to die from the third story and be taken up dead? Die and taken up dead. You know what I mean. John?
Sure would be a pain to have to build a three-story igloo.
He's still hung on that.
If that's what we found, if everywhere they worship it was in the third story, then so be it. But that's not the case. It's
no.
All
right. That's true. And it wouldn't be universal in application. You couldn't find a place where you could make it possible to build a three-story building before somebody could worship acceptably. Carolyn, and then Joey.
I hesitate to mention this one.
Then don't. Well, now that part of the example must be a binding. That must be binding. I heard that, yeah. Well,
but the passages are simply not there. There's no passages that address the fact of why they were on that floor as having any kind of spiritual significance or relevance.
Well, that's true.
It's just an incidental example that's not intended to be.
It's incidental, and it's not universal in its application. And to teach the gospel to every creature, every aspect of it has to be universal in its application. All right? Do similar circumstances exist which prompted the action? Now, you ask that question and think about it. That's a question we need to think on. For example, this is called the rule of limited application or legitimate extension. Just forget that. Do similar circumstances exist? In other words, there are examples which occurred under special circumstances that cannot be generally applied under all circumstances. To illustrate, turn in your Bible to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Now you see from the things we're talking about, this demands some study of the context, doesn't it? You see why I want to hammer home context, context. If we don't understand the context, we're going to come up with some kind of conclusion that's way out yonder somewhere, and we don't want to do that. Notice again, Matthew the 12th chapter. It says, at that season, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck ears to eat. Now, when were they eating? On the Sabbath day. What are they doing on the Sabbath day besides eating? They're plucking ears. In other words, they're picking corn, if you please, or harvesting wheat. Why are they doing that? They were hungry. But now, wait a minute. It's the Sabbath day. Aren't there some laws that govern what a man can do on the Sabbath day under that Old Testament system? Well, sure there were. Here we see at verse 2, it says, but the Pharisees, when they saw it, said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Well, why? They're doing something on the Sabbath day that the law said you ought not do. Now, wasn't that a part of the law? Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A part of keeping the law or keeping the day holy even limited what they could do. In fact, it even limited how far they could travel. Keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now, if you don't believe that was necessary, you ask the man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. What happened to him? He was stoned to death. Now, you think picking up sticks is no big offense, but it was on the Sabbath day, and he was stoned to death. He violated the Sabbath. Now, that's what the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples doing, violating the Sabbath. But now, wait a minute. But he said unto them, verse 3, have ye not heard what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest. And you read that somewhere? Now, turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 21, John Grigowski, and read for me, if you would, verses 1 through 7. And let's see who else I can pick on. Chris Simmons over here. If you'd turn to Leviticus 24, the passage we have on the board, verses 5 through 9, and be prepared to read that. And then for the next point, let's see. David, you shouldn't have looked at me. David Dixon. Would you then read Numbers chapter 28 as we get to that, verses 9 through 10. And Harvey, I want you to read for me, if you will, Exodus. You'll be fine. Chapter 35, verse 3. Okay? And we're going to start out with 1 Samuel chapter 21. Who has that? John. 1 Samuel 21. This is what David did, the passage that records it.
1-7.
Yes, please. What have we got taking place there, John? We've got something that is different from the ordinary, don't we? What made it different? Well, the showbread was to be given to God, but what made that day different?
There was no ordinary bread available.
Why? This bread was different, but why was that practice accepted? Well, that was a part of the law to put the new bread out, but who was to eat this bread? Just the priest. Wait a minute, who was David? He wasn't a priest. Those young men with him, were they priests? No, they weren't priests either. How come then that it was all right for David and these others to eat the showbread when they weren't priests? All right, the Lord made the Sabbath, that's true, but we've got a circumstance prevailing here. What are the conditions of David and the young men that were with him? They were hungry. How hungry were they, David?
They must have been pretty hungry to go ahead and ask for that.
All right. If somebody is then pretty hungry, quotations, if somebody is pretty hungry, would it be all right then for them to work on the Sabbath day to have food? But wasn't that what we were reading here? It became an exception to the rule. Who was it said that, John? Didn't you refer to that a while ago as an exception to the rule? All right, the rule is only the priest can eat the showbread. And when the showbread is to be renewed, then the old showbread is to be eaten by the priest, new showbread is to be put out. But what we find in this instance, here are some who are not priests, and they're eating the showbread at an unappointed time. Now the reason was, they were starving. They were hungry. And so they ate it. Now Jesus makes the point in this passage regarding David. Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how that they entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest. Now what had Jesus and his disciples participated in? They've been eating. They've been gathering grain on the Sabbath day. Why? They were hungry. Now let me ask you something. When the ox is in the ditch on the Sabbath day, what do you do with him? Do you just leave him there because it's the Sabbath day? Or getting him out, does that become an exception to the rule? All right. If you're starving to death and here's some grain over here, and you go pick the grain, but you're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, does the preservation of life supersede the law governing the Sabbath? Well, we see that, don't we? And that's what David did. And that's why Jesus said that it was approved. It wasn't wrong. Look at the next illustration. Or have ye not read that the Sabbath day, or on the Sabbath day, the priest of the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? What do you mean the priest profaned the Sabbath? And it was all right. Well, whoever I assign, Numbers 28, if you would, I think, David, you had that. Read verses 9 and 10, and here's the instance where the priest did this. They profaned the Sabbath. What did they do?
On the Sabbath day, thou make an offering of two lambs, a year old without defect, together with a drink offering and a grain offering, two tenths of a and fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering on every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and the drink offering.
Now look at that. They're offering two burnt offerings. When are they offering them?
On the Sabbath.
Now the last count I had, in order to have a burnt offering, you've got to have a fire. Wouldn't that be a conclusion that would be obvious? Now in order to have a fire, you've got to have something that will burn. What was it that they generally used to create a fire?
Wood.
Now in order to have wood, what must you do? You've got to go gather the wood. But wait a minute. Wasn't there a law that was to be observed on the Sabbath day? What was it? Not to do any work on the Sabbath day. But here were priests who were ordered by God to burn offerings on the Sabbath day, which required them to work. Does that make any kind of sense? And Jesus said they profaned it. Well, they would have by the Pharisees' standard. But they did not. Jesus said they were guiltless. Why? Because they were doing the very thing God told them to do. Now, Harvey, let's look at the text in Exodus 35, verse 3. Look at that. Not supposed to kindle a fire anywhere on the Sabbath day, but yet the priests were told to build a fire and offer two burnt offerings. Now how do you reconcile that? Jesus said they weren't guilty. Now this question that we've asked, do similar circumstances exist which prompted the action? Now under that Old Testament system, let's just suppose you wanted to, and so you go into the temple and demand the showbread. Is that acceptable? No, sir. Can't do that. Let's just suppose, for example's sake, that you wanted to ignore the law
in Exodus chapter 35, verse 3, which says you're not to build a fire on the Sabbath day. And you said, well, you know, I just don't care. I'm going to build a fire anyway on the Sabbath day. Is that the same rule that prevailed when these priests did what they did?
You can even go a step farther. You can say you wanted to build a fire for the sacrifice. You're not a priest. You should have
that. Well, that's right. But even if I was a priest, just to have the attitude to do it anytime, here they were doing it in order to burn the offering unto the Lord. All right.
I mean, if I could produce an analogy to all this, let's say that I'm on my way to services, and halfway to church, I see a person laying in the gutter dying. And I know Hebrews 10:25 says not to forsake the assembly, but I see a man there dying. What am I going to do? I'm going to skip the assembly and take him to the hospital so he doesn't die there.
Okay. All right.
And now, did I violate Hebrews 10:25? Well, the point, I think, is the same thing we have here. I can't drive past the guy and tell him that I'd love to save his life, but if I do that, I'll miss services.
All right, let's say...
Common sense has to prevail. We have to look at what our priorities really are and what the intent of the law is.
Well, that's right. Let's take your illustration a step further. Suppose you're driving on your way to services, and you look over across there, and there's some folks playing tennis. And you say, you know, I've got my tennis racket in the car. I'm going to pull over here and play tennis with them. Do we have the same prevailing circumstances?
Not at all.
Now, that's what we want to see. Do similar circumstances exist in this example and this application? If the circumstances are different from this example to the application I want to make, then no, that's not part of the example that's binding. Now that becomes simple.
It comes down to, you know, is it a justifiable exception, as you said, or extenuating?
Yeah,
circumstance?
Yeah.
Is there an imperative here that trumps, if you will, the commandment?
But that's what we see in these illustrations. Yeah. All right, David?
Now, firemen and policemen have to keep the law just like anyone else. Now, when there's an emergency and they've got to get there, they can run the red light, however, with caution, and their flashers going and their sirens, and they didn't break the law.
All right. This idea of similar circumstances. Yeah. This similar circumstances thing becomes then an exception to the rule. All right? Now that's not hard for us to see that, is it? Well, maybe it is. Let's go a little bit further. In Acts the 2nd chapter and Acts the 4th chapter, we see that folks sold their land, their property, and they had a common treasury. Now, are we to have a common treasury? Yes. 1 Corinthians 16 commands that we have a common treasury. But now, does the commandment to have a common treasury, does that mean you've got to sell all your property to put your money into that common treasury? Well, no. But that's what they did, Joey. Here's a part. These are elements of the example of Acts 2 and Acts 4. Now, why don't you sell your property like they did and put it into a common treasury? All right, you don't have similar circumstances. Chris, I missed your hand a while ago.
That's because I didn't bring
it. Oh, okay. That would explain. All right, now you've got a question. Comment.
We're not selling our property because there's not the need. The need is not there for us to provide the funds.
All right. Hit the nail right on the head. Now in Acts 2 and Acts 4, here were brethren who were destitute. They did not have the necessities of this life. Other brethren who had sold their property and goods and gave it to those, or laid it at the apostles' feet, that distribution might be made to those who were in need.
If they were rich enough, if they had, then they wouldn't have had to sell their property.
That's right. That's right. Now does everybody see that?
Well, they might not have sold all of them. The example of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Paul said, or Peter said, you know, it was your land, you do what you want to do. When you sold it, it's still your money. And it wasn't that they only did part. That's not why they got
no.
It's because they wanted the glory.
They lied.
They lied.
Yeah.
But wasn't that they only ate part of it.
Lied and died. Yeah, that's right. So we can see this, I think, in this illustration. There are circumstances that exist in New Testament times that may not be paralleled now. And so that portion of the example would not be binding. All right? Let's look at some other illustrations. The washing of the feet of the saints in John, the 13th chapter. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. We see in the Old Testament text of 1 Samuel 25, verse 41, that this was something that, of course, existed long before Jesus came. But who was it that generally performed the task of washing feet? The slaves, the servants. Now, here's the hard question. Sarah, the real hard question is, why did the slaves wash feet? When somebody come to your house, if you had a servant, your servant would wash their feet as they entered the house. Amy? Their feet were dirty. That's right. And so the servant would wash feet. Now, in John, the 13th chapter, Jesus is teaching a lesson. But what is he teaching by washing the disciples' feet? There are those, as you may know of, religious so-called people today that meet together and have a foot washing. That's interesting to me. They don't wash both of them. They just wash one. They have a foot washing. But the disciples, they had their feet washed by Jesus. And they were washed because they were dirty. This did not become, as some today believe, some kind of a ceremonial procedure that has to be practiced by disciples today. Now, why?
You know, the people that say that have just missed the point completely. I
mean, uh-huh.
The Lord sums it up. He says in verse 15, it says, "For I have given you an example that ye also should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him." The fact of the matter is that they simply don't get the point of the entire story.
No.
Jesus is showing that he as the master should be served. But what he's showing is that we as people need to be humble and the servants of one another.
That's right. And Jesus performed the act of a servant, though he was the master. But he took the role of a servant. And that's what he demanded of his disciples. Now we're going to talk about why in just a moment. True.
Now, the point wasn't washing feet. The point was, like Richard said, teaching us that we need to be humble and serve one another.
All right, and the disciples of all people needed that lesson. Turn in your Bible to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke, the 22nd chapter. And as we begin at verse 24, the text says, "And there arose also a contention among them, which of them was counted to be the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am in the midst of you as he that serveth." Now let that hit bottom. The disciples were fuming among themselves about who was the greatest. And here is the master in John the 13th chapter performing the task of a servant. He's washing their feet. Now he's not instituting a ceremony, but he's teaching a lesson on humility. You'll see the same thing in Matthew, the 20th chapter. Richard will just let me make this one point. Matthew, the 20th chapter, beginning at verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. "Then came unto him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshiping him." Well, just to abbreviate this, this woman wanted to know when he came in his kingdom if her sons, James and John, could sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand. And he said, "Well, that's not mine to give." And then the disciples, when they found out what had been asked by these two disciples, they began to murmur among themselves about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus teaching a lesson on humility in John the 13th chapter was needed by the disciples. He was not teaching a ceremony to be performed by others. So here are circumstances that existed in John the 13th chapter that do not exist today, and so we don't do that. Somebody comes to your house, Joey, do you get down and wash their feet? Why? You hope they've washed them before they come.
Actually, I do preserve my carpet.
I'll remember that next time I come.